go old school. I like the handheld more than I like the little heavier. So it keeps me like tight, right? So I don't use both of my hands, all right? All right. We're in Daniel chapter 4 today. Daniel chapter 4. We're in this series entitled Saints and Secular. I was going to have some guys come up and give testimony. Maybe we'll do that after communion, okay? So this past weekend, we had 11 or 12 men from Mosaic go to Man Down, down in Front Royal. It's a men's conference that we do every year in partnership with some other churches. And so after communion, before we sing the last song, I have a couple of men come up and just share their experiences from that, and hopefully it would inspire you. There'll be a women's retreat later on, like in the coming new year in April. So be on the lookout for that with those same churches. And so we had about 158 men down in Front Royal worshiping Jesus, learning about him, and you'll hear a little bit more about that at the end. Daniel chapter 4. If you wanted to write down a big idea for today or a title for today, it's this. It's the gospel according to a king gone mad. The gospel according to a king gone mad. Up until this point in the book of Daniel, we have been introduced to several main characters. We've been introduced to Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, and we know that their names have been changed. All of their names have been changed, including Daniel's. Daniel's is Belteshazzar, and the other three men are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and we were introduced to them in full last week as they were thrown into the fiery furnace, and Jonathan did a wonderful job last week preaching a message about suffering, and hopefully he's watching online, so could you show your appreciation to Jonathan for the message that he preached last week. Appreciate his study and what he shared with us. But what we'll see a little bit later in this text, as we did in chapter 2, is Daniel is going to end up having a conversation with King Nebuchadnezzar, and ultimately God is going to have a conversation with King Nebuchadnezzar, and we're going to see something surprising, something that might actually surprise everyone in this room, but I firmly believe that when we die, go to heaven, and are in glory, we will see King Nebuchadnezzar. Which is powerful because there are King Nebuchadnezzars in this room. There are King Nebuchadnezzars in your life who you assume are too far from God. That you assume will never come to faith. That you assume will never have the opportunity of seeing Jesus face to face because they are far from God in this moment. And what I want us to see so clearly this morning is that King Nebuchadnezzar chapter 4 is really written by him. He tells Daniel to share these words, and it's his testimony. It's his testimony of saving faith and believing faith. Now, many of you are thinking, I am not a king or have a kingdom or have conquered the known world at the time or have wealth or lots of resources. And I want to lay my cards out there at the beginning and say that I believe that we'll see King Nebuchadnezzar because if we aren't careful up until this point in our study, we could assume that King Nebuchadnezzar deserves everything he's about to get. And we can, which is true, and we can sit in judgment over him and be like, at least I'm not like him. And what I want us to see very clearly this morning is in all the wickedness that King Nebuchadnezzar did in chapter 1, and all the wickedness that he does in chapter 2 in getting the dream about this great statue, and all the wickedness we see in chapter 3 where he builds a fiery furnace and threatens a whole people group that if they don't worship the Lord God, that he will have them bound and thrown into the fire. in all the wickedness, even at the end of chapter 3, when King Nebuchadnezzar says, you have to worship now Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego's God, and if you don't, I'm going to have you killed and have your houses laid to ruin. That this guy is not too far from the grace of God. And that should be good news for all of us, because we can begin to believe the lie that we are not in need. We can begin to believe that this is for someone else. We can begin to believe, if we aren't careful, that we don't need the grace of God as much as King Nebuchadnezzar did. And before we jump into the text, I want to unpack this for you in a story where I am not the hero. Sometimes, as pastors, we tell stories where we were successful. And I want to tell you a story about where I wasn't. So in 2008, I went to Togo, West Africa for the very, very first time. And there's a crazy story that happened on that trip. I'm not sharing that one today. There was an insignificant, seemingly insignificant story that happened before the crazy story in my life, and that is this. I went with my friend JJ, who's a missionary and has been a missionary over there, and it was like the second to last day we were there, and we decided to go to this market area. And in this market area, if you know anything about Western Africa, it's filled with animism. So animal sacrifices and worship to many gods. Much of the voodoo that you see in New Orleans and places like that, even in Haiti, all comes from Western Africa. And so we go and we pull up to this area, this walled market. And I said, what kind of market is this? And he said, well, it's actually an animistic market. It's where people come to buy idols. And they come to buy animals for animal sacrifices. And as you get closer and closer to this place, you can smell like dead things. It's not pleasant. And as I drove up to this area, I remember feeling this false belief that at least I'm not like these people. At least I don't have idols in my house. At least I don't perform animal sacrifices. At least I don't believe the rudimentary, elementary things that these people, at least I'm not as bad as these people. Have you ever been there? Maybe it's like at work with somebody, at least I'm not them. And I remember my friend JJ witnessing to this witch doctor who had a stroke, and his face was drooped on the left side, and he was in a really bad way, and he was actually outside the market because the people who were inside the market working for him did not want him in there. Because if he came in there, everybody would know immediately that their gods can't do something. They can't heal this man. And so my friend JJ, he's witnessing to this man, and I remember asking him, what is he saying? And he's asking me to pray to my God that my God would heal him. And I said, well, what did you say to him? I said, no, I won't pray that he will heal you. I pray that he will heal you of your sin and that you will walk away from your idols and you will give your life to him. And rather than being like, amen, from a really good place, in that moment, I was like, tell him. Tell him he deserves that. Whatever's happening, tell him. And you're like, really? You're a pastor? You thought that? Don't judge me. You do the same thing. And so then I told him, I said, hey, I don't know what you believe about like spiritual things, so I'm just going to tell you this story and you can judge me later. But I said, hey, can you let me go inside this market and give some video and get some video so that I can show my church that I was pastoring at the time, like what's happening here and how we can pray for these people that God would open their eyes. He said, sure. So he asks him, and the guy gives me permission. And I go to step into the market, because there's like a threshold over the gate. And the moment I stepped, put my foot up to go into the market, there was a force that hit me and pushed me back. Like I said, I don't know what you think about all that. I don't know what I think about all of that either. I just know it pushed me back. And it was this like, you don't belong here. And I kind of picked up my pace and walked back to the car, and JJ goes, like, you ready to go? He grew up there. He saw all these kinds of things. And I said, yeah, let's get in the truck. So I jumped in the truck, and the Spirit of God like spoke to me like he never has before and said to me, you're not any better. You think you're better. You're not any better. I was telling JR on our trip, I said, you know, I've told that story over and over, but I've never told the back half of that about what God said to me. I've always told the story because it's kind of sensational, you know, if you think about it, that I stepped over and something hit me back, right? And everybody's kind of like, whoa, that's cool. And then we move on and we start sharing our war stories back and forth, right? But the most significant thing that happened that day was not the force that pushed me back, but it was the words of God to my heart that you're not better than these people. It was the Spirit of God in His grace reminding me that I struggle with idols. They don't just look like wooden creatures that are carved. They don't just look like animals on an altar being sacrificed, but they look like things like my phone. They look like things like my job. They look like things like my kids. And they are just as poor idols as wooden things carved. My idols aren't those physical religious idols. Yours aren't those physical religious idols, but they are things in our heart that replace God, that replace the love of God, that I've set my direction of my life around. And God has ordained for me that day to be near that temple, near that group of sacrifices for a purpose. And that purpose was not for me to teach something to them about what's wrong in their life, but was for God to teach something in me about what was wrong in my thinking. You see, Nebuchadnezzar has erected this idol to himself. He is obsessed with his glory. And he's commanded everybody to lay down and worship it, or they're thrown into a furnace. And then in chapter 4, God sends him another dream. We're not going to read all the verses this morning, but I want us to jump into verse number 4 of chapter 4 of Daniel. He says this, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Sound familiar? But they could not make known to me its interpretation. It's so funny to me because he's gone through this, right? He's gone through this over and over, and he had to bring Daniel in, and Daniel already told him what a dream meant. It's not like, oh, I know what I got to do in this moment. But we do the same thing. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong until it reached the top of the heavens. And it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, right? It's kind of like right now. The leaves are beautiful. And its fruit abundant. And in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches. And all flesh was fed from it. Let's skip down to verse 14 says, he proclaimed, this voice comes out of nowhere, proclaims, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. That's a crazy dream. Look at your neighbor and say, like, that's crazy. That's crazy. It's a crazy dream. But what we're going to see in this text, I want you to just hear me this. It's this idea that this story here in Daniel chapter 4 and what we're going to see is the gospel according to a king gone mad. You're going to see him come to faith. I'm kind of like letting you know the end of this story on purpose, because Daniel chapter 4 actually shows us the story of the Bible. And the very first point of the story of the Bible is the same point for this, which is we see a collision with glory. We see a collision with glory. We've seen this building in Daniel 1, Daniel 2, Daniel 3, Daniel 4. We see a collision with glory. It's the same collision that we saw in Genesis chapter 3, right? God gives a command to Adam and Eve to fill, subdue the earth, multiply, to do all these things across the earth, to take care, tend the garden. And here's what happens. He says, don't touch. He doesn't say, don't touch. He says, don't eat. Don't eat of the tree. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of good and evil. He says, for the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So Satan comes and he tempts them with glory, right? He tempts them with glory because he says this in Genesis chapter 3. The reason why God doesn't want you to eat of it is because you'll become like him. Immediately, what we see here at the very beginning of the story of the Bible is this, that there is God's glory, and then there's man's attempt to be higher than God. Right? We were introduced to the land of Babylon, which was near where the Tower of Babel was erected. What was that about? It was about the exact same thing. It was a collision with glory in mankind. It says this, hey, they built the tower so that we could be above God. What is this? This is a collision with glory. Chapter 1 of Daniel is about a collision with glory. My kingdom is great. I will be the greatest. Chapter 2, what's that about? I will build a statue and you will fall down and worship me. What is it? It's a collision with glory. Chapter 3, I will punish everyone who does not submit to my will. You see, if you haven't thought about the collision, you may be spiritually comatose. Because that collision is in your life every day. You say, well, I don't have a kingdom. How is that me? Well, pride does the exact same thing in your life and my life. Pride says mine rather than looking for God's grace. And there's something incredibly surprising about this collision. That in the face of arrogance, in the face of his murderous self-glory, that he would be so audacious to erect a statue to himself and threaten murder to anyone who refuses to worship it. But you know what? We do the exact same thing. Pride causes us to do the exact same thing. It causes us to do it with our spouse. It causes us to do it with our children. It says, if you don't do what I want you to do, I will punish you. I will be rude to you. I will give you the cold shoulder. You see, if you and I are honest, when we think about this story and when we don't relate it to our lives,
We put ourselves in God's shoes and we say, you know what? I can't believe God doesn't wipe King Nebuchadnezzar off the face of the earth. And that's pride too. That's pride too. You see, if God did that, he would have every holy reason to do so. Not only in King Nebuchadnezzar's life, but in your life. When you sit your kids down and you punish them hard simply because they inconvenience you, God has every right to wipe you off the face of the earth because your child was created in the image of God. And when you abuse, it may not look like beating and hitting, but it might be like abusing them verbally. God has every right to wipe you off the face of the earth. Husbands, when you're rude to your wife and you're disrespectful towards her and you don't honor her and cherish her and live with her in an understanding way, it's a collision with glory, and God has every right to wipe you off the face of the earth. But what does God do? We're going to see that he's going to warn this man, and this warning through this dream is God's stunning patience and God's irresistible grace. So he warns him in this dream. He's like, that tree, you're that tree, and you're going to get cut down. He gives him an opportunity to consider through this dream. And another opportunity, and another opportunity to turn, and another opportunity to surrender. But doesn't God do the very same thing with you and me? One opportunity after another, because he is a God of grace. Isn't it amazing that God in his grace gives us yet another opportunity to turn? So we see a collision with glory, which is the story of the Bible seen in the life of King Nebuchadnezzar in the gospel according to a king gone mad. Number two, we see this. We see a resistance against God. A resistance against God. So verse 19 through 28, you see this resistance. He resists in this conversation between Daniel and himself about this interpretation. Yeah, but, this is who I am. This is why I do this. This is what I deserve. You see this resistance. You see this resistance all the way back in the garden, right? When Adam and Eve are confronted, what do? They blame. Adam says, the woman made me do it. Husbands, it just doesn't work, right? It doesn't work, does it? Nope. Kenny gave me a big one of these, right? Nope. And then what does Eve do? The serpent made me do it. It's this resistance. It's a resistance to hear the word of God. It's a resistance to take into account our own sin and our own disaster that we've caused. And in these verses, we see a portrait of a sturdy resistance in a sinful heart. I want to point out a couple of things. Verse number 28, it says, all of this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. I point that out because we see this resistance was not just for a couple days. God warns him with this dream over and over and over the course of 12 months. It's striking. At the end of 12 months, it says this over and over in this text. Does that get your attention? It should, because it points to the grace of God. Because let me ask you this question, parents. If you asked your kids, hey, buddy, would you please take out the trash? And your son or your daughter said to you, let me get back to you in about 12 months. How many of you would that fly? He'd put it in your room. Oh, jeez. right? Jim's the law, not grace, right? How about this? How about if you, at your workplace, your boss gives you an assignment, Allie, and you're like, I'll get that back to you in 12 months. How many days do you think she'd have a job? Like, done, right then, right? God is such a gracious God to King Nebuchadnezzar. He has built kingdoms on the backs of people. He has murdered people. And yet, God, in his grace, gives him this dream over and over and over. There are some of us in this room, the gospel came to us over and over and over. And had it not come over and over and over, we would not have given our lives over to him. God's grace, in spite of our resistance against him, is great. We know nothing of this patience. We know nothing of this kind of patience that God offers. We are incredibly impatient, and we are easily irritated. That's why we have no business, even when evil is raging. Yes, we should fight and stand up for justice, but in the light of grace, it will remove the vitriol and the sinful anger from our response to injustice, because we realize that if it wasn't for the grace of God, we would resist in the same way. You see, I don't think any of us got up this morning and walked out on our balcony like King Nebuchadnezzar does in this section. And he says, look at my kingdom. Look how amazing I am. Look what I've built. I don't think any of us got up this morning. I know I didn't. I was struggling this morning. I got 2 hours of sleep on Friday night hanging out with guys. I would say retreats are like an extrovert's paradise, right? Until it's over, right? And so I was moving slow this morning, I'm just telling you. But I didn't get up and walk out on my back deck where my Blackstone is and look out and say, look what I've made. I don't think any of you got up and looked across the Shenandoah Valley and said, look at these leaves that I turned into these colors. And so we hear these words from him and we're like, I'm nothing like King Nebuchadnezzar. But there is a similarity in us because we are ridiculously arrogant in different ways. It might be with your pleasure or your comfort. It might be with your job. It might be with your performance. It might be in your job. It might be in your relationships. It might be in your kids when they turn out in a good way. We are tempted to say, look what I've made. And it's resistance against God. It's resistance against him. It sounds like my pleasure, my comfort, my plan, my will. Here's what I'm going to do this week. Here's what I'm going to do this day. There's nothing wrong with planning, but if you do it in a way that says this is about me, then you are engaging in the same resistance that King Nebuchadnezzar engages in. And the more mature we become in Christ, we don't move from dependence to independence. You see, the resistance even in our life as Christians can look like this. Well, I really, really needed him when I first came to faith, but I got it. I got it because I read my Bible and I pray, and I got it because I'm wise and I've learned some things. I got it. That's resistance. That's resistance to God, because when we really grow in Christian maturity, we don't move from dependence to independence. We move from independence to more and more dependence. The more we come in contact with the grace of God, it doesn't cause us to stand out on our balcony more and more and say, look what I've made. It causes us to stand out on our balcony rather than like King Nebuchadnezzar and say that. It causes us to say, wow, I can't do anything apart from you. I can't do anything apart from you. No, you're not standing out on your balcony claiming your own majesty. But there are ways and situations and relationships and locations every day where we actually do the same thing. So I want you to think about this question. Where are you tempted to stand out on your balcony and take credit for what you could not have produced? That's the place, whatever that is for you, that will cause you to resist God and His grace in your life. For King Nebuchadnezzar, it was control. It was him being worshipped. For you, it might look like something else. But it's important for us to understand that we are never not worshiping. We are never not worshiping. King Nebuchadnezzar wanted people to fall down and worship him. We may not ask people to do that, but we are never not worshiping. You don't believe me? Turn on football today. Turn on football today. And in any given stadium today, there will be just south of 100,000 people worshiping. Worshiping their team. And you know it's worship because when they lose, they are absolutely devastated. And when their team wins, they absolutely gloat. Can I get an amen, Redskins fans? Right? Commanders, I said it. Because everybody secretly says they're still the Redskins. Right? That was purposeful. You see, you and I are never not worshiping. It's important for us to not miss this from this passage. Maybe they are subtle ways, but for everyone in this room, we're more like Nebuchadnezzar than unlike him. So we see a collision with glory, we see a resistance against God, and then we see a demonstration of God's power. So God warns him for a period of 12 months, and then the dream comes true. Do you remember what it says at the end of the dream? It says for a period of 7 periods of time. We don't know if that's 7 years. It's probably longer than 7 months. So it's probably more like 7 years. It says that this person, this is King Nebuchadnezzar, is going to roam around like a beast of the field. He's going to grow long hair and his nails are going to get long and he's going to walk around on all fours and he's going to eat the grass. Here, the most powerful king in the known world at this time is going to be laid low. And I want you to see this because it's a demonstration of God's power. And some of us, when we hear about our God doing things like this, we're like, that's not grace. That's judgment. But when you think about what God had the right to do, which is to wipe him off the face of the map, that these 7 years of him walking around on all fours was for the purpose of him seeing his need for God. That this is grace, that God's demonstration of power, even in punishment, is God's grace. And this is so important. This isn't even in my notes. This is for free, okay? So even in your consequences, the enemy wants to come into your life and tell you this. He wants to tell you, see, you are shameful. See, God doesn't love you. See, God isn't good. And it's what he's been doing since the beginning of time, which is a lie. It's a lie because we see, no, it's not punishment because I'm wrong. It's punishment because God is gracious and merciful so that it would turn my heart back to him. It's a demonstration of power. Why would God do such an extreme thing to this man to cause him to be the guy who went from sitting on a throne and desiring to be worshipped to being a beast of the field, roaming around on his hands and feet and eating grass? Why would God do this? Because he knew the hardness of his heart. And God is willing to do anything to get to your heart. God is willing to do anything. It's what we just sang about, right? God's grace is high and it's wide and it's far and it's near and it's deep. Why? Because so is your sin. Your sin is great, but his grace is greater still. When we think about grace, we think about it being a comfortable thing. We think about it being a rescuing thing, a relief thing. But God's grace often comes in uncomfortable forms. It comes in uncomfortable forms. It comes in miscarriages, right? God's grace shows up. It comes in a loss of a job, right? It comes in a failure and having to confess, right? That's why James talks about this. If we confess our sins to one another, we will be healed. Why does he say this? Because it's through confession and repentance that God's grace comes in. But the enemy wants you to say, no, you'll be shameful. You'll be seen as a fraud. You'll be seen as this. And guess what? We grovel around on our hands and feet. You see, God is willing to do what is necessary in order to reclaim your heart. And that's grace. Psalm 51:8 says this. David says, may the bones that you have broken rejoice. The context of that is David's sin. And he says, God, you have broken me. But I rejoice because you have a demonstration of power in my life, and that is to bring healing. You see, maybe the hardship that you're facing is not because you live in a fallen world. Maybe the hardship you're facing is not because the enemy is at work in your life. Maybe the hardship you're facing is the product of the love of your Redeemer who is working to rescue you from you. Who knows the stubbornness of your heart and will do what is necessary to bring your heart back to the grace, into surrender with him. That's love. Him groveling around on all fours is God's love in his life. You see, we serve a king who was also humiliated. You see, King Nebuchadnezzar actually points to a greater king, and his name is Jesus. Think about what Jesus did for us. This king humiliated himself as an act of sacrifice. He left the willing splendor of eternity to subject himself to all the ridicule. He willingly laid down his life and suffering on the cross. This is Jesus. His suffering began at his first breath, taking on a frail human body. Essentially born in a barn, so that you could experience grace. He suffered cruel injustice. He was betrayed by close friends. His body was ravaged in torture. He was nailed to a tree. And he was numbered amongst criminals. And he did that for proud people like me. And he did that because there's no way we could help ourselves. And he did this for the King Nebuchadnezzar in you and me. You see, the Son was willing to come, and he's willing to face every temptation that you face. And he gave himself in absolute perfection so that you would be freed from your self-will, self-glory, an exercise of your own power. You see, the story of Nebuchadnezzar points us to a king who would come, and he would be humiliated for us. Because he shows us last a picture of grace. So we see a collision with glory. We see a resistance against God. We see a demonstration of power. God's willing to cause this man to roam around on all fours. But we see a picture of grace. Let's look at the end of this chapter, verse 34 through 37, then we'll wrap up. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever for his dominion. You see this? This is repentance. He says his dominion is everlasting dominion, not mine. His kingdom endures from generation to generation, not mine. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So the moment he says this, look what happens. At the same time I say this, my reason returned to me. For the glory of my kingdom, my majesty, and my splendor returned to me. Now, you might be like, well, he's doing what he did before. No. He's not. Because you see right here at the beginning, he doesn't say, it's about my dominion, it's about my kingdom. He worships God first, and then he recognizes what God has given him in its proper place. He says, my counselors and my Lord sought me, and I established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. That's how we know it's different. He doesn't just say, yeah, God is the Most High, now come worship me. He says, God is the Most High God. He established my kingdom, and it's great, but I extol and I worship you. It's in its right place. For all his works are right, and all his ways are just. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. He is able to humble. You see, King Nebuchadnezzar's life shows us the grace of God. And this grace should blow our minds, because we are just as much in need. We are just as much in need. So the question I want to ask you this morning is this. The question I want to ask you is, do you see this? Do you see this grace? Do you see this humbling? Do you see your need? And have you responded to it? Have you trusted in him? Are you warring for glory with God? Even followers of Jesus in this room, are you taking a hold of a glory that does not belong to you? Are you trusting in yourself? Are you growing from dependence to independence? Are you growing in grace, which looks like growing from independence to dependence? You see, Jesus is the only true king. And even though he walked his whole life in submission and humility, at the end of his life, God drove him into the wilderness of suffering on the cross so that you could experience grace. These four themes are not just in Daniel, but they're in the whole of Scripture. So I want to encourage you to live your life for his glory. Stop colliding with it. Humble yourself. And the scriptures tell us that when we do this, he will lift us up. That's what we see in Daniel 4. And rather than engaging in a resistance against God, we respond in repentance to God. And rather than demonstrating our power against him, We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Because when we do this, we see a clear picture of grace. Let's pray.